It was this weekend, the last weekend of June, 1 year ago, that Dan and his wife and myself and my wife were up here for the first time. And after the message, if you recall, we went downstairs and had a nice little potluck together, and you voted to have Dan and I move our families out here to Northern Idaho to serve you as pastors. So it's 1 year, 1 year ago today, so that's exciting. And I tell you, it's been a good year. We have been so blessed to see what God has done here in us, first of all, just seeing what God has done to take these rookie pastor seminary boys and start teaching us how to be better teachers and pastors. And I feel like we have so much to learn in all of that. And just thank you for your patience. But also how God is growing you as individuals, and what a blessing that has been for us to see that and be a part in it. And then also growing us as a local body, as this unit might reflect something of Christ's character in our community and show some of the love of God toward one another. And I tell you, the secret of that growth that we have undoubtedly seen here, you know what it is? It's His Word. I would hope that at the center of this ministry, you would find the Word of God everywhere. And as long as we're faithful to bring the Word in all that we do, as long as we are consistent in internalizing that Word, we will continue to grow as individuals, and God will, however many people He brings in, He will take that group of people and bind them to one another in love as His Word begins to show itself in our lives and in through us. And that's exciting. And I tell you, your response to the Bible over this last 12 months has been very positive, and we're very thankful for that. But there is a tremendous tendency for our response to the Word to be no more than just curiosity or fascination. Many people in the world today are fascinated by the Bible, religious studies, or even by Jesus Himself. It is something that people have debated and discussed and even died for throughout history of this world. And so to keep this as first and foremost is key, but it's not enough just to be interested in it. This knowledge of the Word of God has got to be played out in our lives in action. We've got to let it affect us in love and action toward one another and for God's glory. So the question is, what are we as a people, what are you as an individual going to do with what you are learning in God's Word? In the Gospel of Luke here, in the fourth chapter, as we come to the text we're looking at this morning, after he had been baptized and anointed for this task of taking this gospel to the world there, Luke jumps right into this section here. We're at the first part of his ministry. Jesus was met by this positive response. The people liked what they were hearing. They liked what Jesus was doing. But their hearts, we're going to find, were far from him. In these verses that we'll look at, these people will go from being favorable toward him to wanting his death in just such a short time. This murderous seed that's in these people will sprout up and eventually lead to that death that we'll see at the end of the book of Luke. So let's read in Luke chapter 4, verses 14 through verse 30. Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread through all the surrounding district. And he began teaching in their synagogues and was praised by all. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath and stood up to read. And the book, or the scroll of the prophet Isaiah, was handed to him. And he opened the book and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, and to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." And he closed the book and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." And all were speaking well of him and wondering at the gracious words which were falling from his lips. And they were saying, "Is this not Joseph's son?" And he said to them, "No doubt you will quote this proverb to me, 'Physician, heal yourself.' Whatever we heard was done at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well." And he said, "Truly I say to you, no prophet is welcome in his hometown. But I say to you, in truth, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the sky was shut up for 3.5 years, when a great famine came over all the land, and yet Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of Elisha, the prophet, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian. And all the people in the synagogue were filled with rage as they heard these things. And they got up and drove him out of their city and led him to the brow of the hill on which the city had been built, in order to throw him down the cliff. But passing through their midst, he went his way." Only John records the months of ministry that Jesus actually went through from the time of his temptation. Okay, we just read verses 14 and following, but remember the passage just before that, ending in verse 13, were the temptations, and that was immediately after the baptism. There was probably a year that went on between verse 13 and 14 here, and Luke doesn't cover it at all. To see anything that happened during that period of time, you have to go back to the book of John, the Gospel of John, and read the first four chapters. All that took place there took place in this period of time. So Jesus has been ministering, especially in Judea, in the southern part of the country, and has now moved himself back up north. So he's 100 miles north of Jerusalem now, in the villages traveling around near the Sea of Galilee. And news about him was spreading fast. In fact, it was spreading faster than he was. He was, in fact, famous. In John chapter 4, verse 45, it says, "When he came to Galilee, the Galileans received him, having seen all the things that he did in Jerusalem at the feast, for they themselves also went to the feast." So some of these folks from up north in Galilee had been down in Judea and Jerusalem and had seen some of the things Jesus had done, and they took news of that back up north, so that when Jesus got back up to Galilee, boy, they were excited about it. "Maybe he'll do some of the things that he did there here around us," they said. And there's even a reference to some of his previous ministry in verse 23 here in Luke 4, when it speaks of what he had done in Capernaum. Now, Capernaum was also in the region of Galilee, so the people in Nazareth, in the town that he goes to in this section, were excited that now maybe what he had done in Capernaum, he would also do here around them. So what did he do in Capernaum? It says in John chapter 4, verse 46, "There was a royal official whose son was sick at Capernaum. And when he had heard Jesus had come out of Judea into Galilee, he went to him and was imploring him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death." And verse 50 says, "Jesus said to him, 'Go, your son lives.'" So here he was dying, this man's son, and Jesus said, "Go home, he's alive." And so the man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and started off. And as he was now going down, his slaves met him, saying that indeed his son was living. So this was the sort of thing that Jesus had been doing before we come to the passage that we're actually in now. Now, Jesus' custom, as he was traveling around in Galilee and even in Judea and Jerusalem, was to teach the people. And he did so, it says, in their synagogues. He would go from synagogue to synagogue, from Sabbath to Sabbath, and even throughout the week, because usually they would meet a couple other times during the week, and he would teach the people the word. Now, the synagogues are not something that you see a lot of in the Old Testament. In fact, you don't see it anywhere. There's no reference to that, which is ironic for it to be such a major part of the Jewish practice and worship when we come to the Gospels and the New Testament. What was this synagogue that all of a sudden is so prominent? And so what we suspect is that this came into practice, this synagogue worship, during the time of the Babylonian exile. If you remember when the Israelites were cast off, taken by King Nebuchadnezzar into Babylon as exiles, they were away then from Jerusalem, which means they were away from their temple, which means they couldn't do any of the sacrifices. The center of their worship, being the temple, was gone. And so now here they are in Babylon as a nation, out of their home, away from their center of worship, And it was during that period of time that they were able to start this practice of worship in the synagogue. So that when they came back to the land of Jerusalem and Israel, they started forming these synagogues there. And that became, in their daily life and in their religious practice, really as important as anything that ever took place in the temple. The rabbis that did the teaching, it was done in the synagogues. The reading of the word and the teaching, the preaching, it all took place in the synagogues. So the synagogues were key to their life. This was his custom. He's been preaching, he's gone from synagogue to synagogue, and now he comes to, it says in verse 16, Nazareth. Jesus would have grown up in Nazareth going to synagogue just like this. How many times did he sit growing up as a boy and listen to these men teaching and preaching and reading the word? And so here it was Jesus' turn. Here he was in front of all these men, all these people who probably knew him. They had seen him grow up. He was probably playing with their boys as their boys grew up. They knew this man, and yet they had heard of him. They had heard about the things that he had been doing. They heard about his fame and his teaching, his power. You can imagine how curious they would have been now to have their hometown boy now in front of them taking his turn to read the scriptures. And so it says here, he stood up. He stood up to read. I would have loved to have been there and listened to this man teach the people, the master teacher of all teachers. And Luke has recorded for us something of what took place. We can go into God's word and actually see and be the fly on the wall. We can actually read and listen and hear the words that Jesus said and learn from him. What an amazing opportunity we have to have this book. We can learn from him. We can learn the offensive nature of truth. We learn how this truth should be taught. We learn what kind of response this truth generates in the people. You know, these people that Jesus was teaching, you know, they liked him. They were drawn to him by his great teaching and miracles. But it's amazing to see in this passage what happens to them. What happens in them as their response changes so quickly from being curious and fascinated to being hostile and even rejecting him. You don't want to be like them, whose interest was turned so quickly to hostility, from wonder to even attempted murder. Let's see what it was Jesus said and did in the synagogue of his hometown. Verse 17, he stood up to read. And so the scroll then of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. They didn't have all their books of the Bible in one nice leather-bound edition. They didn't have anything like that. They had individual scrolls for different books of the Bible, especially for some of the bigger books like Isaiah. That book would have been its own scroll. And so they would have taken it out of the cabinet. They would have given it then to the reader. And they would have had a regular reading out of the books of Moses, so the Torah. And then after that, they would have a regular reading from the prophets. And so that's what this was. This was time for the reading of the prophets. And so Jesus assumed the position as the reader. He stood up and they handed him the scroll. He took the scroll then and opened it. He unrolled the scroll then to the place where we find this. In Isaiah chapter 61, verses 1 and 2, this is what he read. Verse 18 in your text there. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed and to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. And he took the scroll, he rolled it back up, and he gave it to the attendant for him to put back in the box or the ark, the cabinet, where it belongs. And then Jesus sat down. Now the sitting down is the way they would have had it organized is the people sitting in the synagogues would have been out there in front of them. The reader would be up front, and next to him would have been a chair that the teacher would sit on. And so sitting was the customary position of teaching. It wasn't the same as the reader. The reader would stand, and afterwards the teacher would sit. After reading the text, Jesus sat down. And he read then from Isaiah 61, verses 1 and 2. And I want you to turn, keep your hand there in Luke chapter 4. Go back to Isaiah chapter 61, and I want to do just a quick comparison between what was read and what's actually there. Isaiah chapter 61, verses 1 and 2. They should be virtually identical as you work your way down until you come to verse 2 where it says, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. But the verse doesn't stop there. It's not even the end of a sentence. The next word after that is and, right? It's continuing on. And the day of what? Vengeance of our God. Why didn't Jesus continue reading? You see, as you go through Isaiah chapter 61, what you see is that it's a reference to the Messiah's coming. But the people in the Old Testament, the prophets that were writing this, Isaiah, didn't understand that there would be a significant gap of time between a first coming and a second coming. They didn't see anything about one coming and another coming. But as you look in Isaiah chapter 61, that first verse and that first line in the second verse refers to what he proclaims and teaches in his first coming. But that next line, speaking of his vengeance, he doesn't bring it that first coming. And so here you have Jesus who pulls out the scroll of Isaiah and starts reading, and he stops reading right where it shifts from what he'd be doing now to what he'd be doing some 2,000 some plus years later in the future. He doesn't even read that part. So he takes this scroll, stopping in the middle of the sentence, rolls it back up, hands it to a attendant, and sits down. Now the Jews understood that that passage dealt with the Messiah's coming. You can imagine the attention, the interest, and the curiosity of the people who are listening to him teach. The text that he read out of Isaiah 61, the first phrase there just deals with the Spirit of the Lord. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. See, the prophets proclaimed multiple times that when the Messiah comes, he would come in the power of the Holy Spirit, that the Spirit would have anointed him and empowered him for service. And indeed, that's what we saw in the last chapter, right, with the baptism, when the Spirit came and descended and gave him that empowerment for ministry. And then he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. See, when the good news is preached, this gospel, it is generally the poor who accept it. It's the poor who receive it with gladness. The rich are already comfortable with who they are and with what they possess. In general, rich people sense very little need for help. What kind of importance or significance is it to a rich man to hear that God is here to bring him deliverance? Deliverance from what? Everything is so comfortable. But it's not just being poor. It's not like this blanket, absolute, all the time blessing goes to all the poor people, and all the rich people are just too bad for them. Let's look at kind of how Luke develops this idea of poverty and even humility elsewhere. Look at Luke chapter 6, if you turn over a couple pages. This is the Sermon on the Mount, when this same Greek word, poor, is used in this context. Luke chapter 6, verse 20, he turned his gaze toward his disciples and began to say, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who hunger now, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when men hate you and ostracize you and insult you and scorn your name as evil for the sake of the Son of Man. Be glad in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven. For in the same way their fathers used to treat the prophets. But woe to you who are rich, for you are receiving your comfort in full." When? When does the rich person receive his comfort? Right now. "Woe to you who are well fed now, for you shall be hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Woe to you when all men speak well of you, for their fathers used to treat the false prophets in the same way." It is not poor people that automatically become Christians. It's not poor people who automatically are blessed. That's not the point. But it is generally true that those who are poor and have little here are more receptive to the gospel because they're more readily able to say, "I have nothing, I need something. God brings help, I need him." But whether rich or poor, we must come to God as needy and beg for help. Even the rich man, if he's going to be a follower of Christ, must see himself as poor, must be in his character humble. Mary's prayer, which we saw a number of weeks ago in Luke chapter 1, verse 50, She said, and his mercy is upon generation after generation toward those who fear him. He has done mighty deeds with his arm. He has scattered those who were proud in the thoughts of their heart. He has brought down rulers from their thrones and has exalted those who were humble. It's those who are humble of heart that the Lord exalts. Those humble people are the ones to whom the gospel goes and meets receptive ears. He goes on in reading Isaiah 61. He says, and he has sent me to proclaim release to the captives. The deliverance that God brings in the Messiah is much bigger than just political or geographic. He is bringing a deliverance that is spiritual in nature, one where we're set free even from sin. He says here, Christ comes and even recovers sight to the blind. This points to a greater reality, not just of healing blind people, but healing hearts and allowing people in their hearts to recognize truth. You see, when he goes around from city to city and town to town and healing people and giving people who weren't able to see sight, this points to something greater that he was doing in opening people's eyes to see the truth. He goes on and says that I come to set free those who are oppressed and even to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. This proclamation that Jesus brings in this first coming was a total promise of deliverance. He says, I will give deliverance to any who humbly submit themselves to me as their Lord and Master. This whole section is really to be taken as a unit, speaking of the nature of the gospel as it comes, promising hope and peace to those who would follow. You know what? The gospel hasn't changed at all from that. God's word goes out to people. God teaches us through his word. He uses one another to explain it to us. And as we respond in faith and humility, God brings this kind of deliverance. He sets us free from sin, from the penalty of sin, and from the power of sin, so that we can actually live lives that are pleasing to him today. And so it says, he read this section, verse 20, and he closed the book. And he gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all the synagogue were fixed on him. He had their total attention. They had heard of his miracles in cities before coming to Nazareth. They had heard him read the Old Testament scriptures in a way that they'd never heard anybody read before. He spoke with so much authority, they were totally fixed on what he would say next. And so here it is, verse 21. How does he go on to explain this passage that he just read? Today, he said, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. Fulfilled? Today? This messianic text, Isaiah 61, is fulfilled right now. Proclamation of freedom and deliverance, the favorable year of the Lord, this kind of ultimate and all-consuming deliverance is fulfilled today. This Jesus of Nazareth was telling the men of Nazareth who watched him grow up that he is the one, that he is the Messiah, that with him, this deliverance that God's people longed for throughout their history was set in motion. He was saying that the Messiah had finally come and it was him. Now, the response of the people at this point is fascinating. Look at verse 22. They were speaking well of him and wondering at the gracious words which are falling from his lips. His message brought a real sense of hope. If there's even an element of truth in what he's saying, that somehow all these promises of the Old Testament to this future deliverance are coming true in any sense, there's excitement in that. There's a sense of expectation, and yet they were confused. They weren't sure what to think about it. The problem is, in the next line, they said, isn't this Joseph's son? Right? He just claimed to be the Messiah. But isn't this Joseph's son? This man grew up here, Jesus. We know him. How could the son of Joseph even begin to think that he is the son of God? And the more they thought about it, the more they began to doubt his claim. They needed proof. Now, what would any great evangelist do at this point? The guy's preaching and teaching. He's teaching the people, and he's trying to share the gospel. He's trying to teach the truth. And the people hear him. They like what he's saying. They're excited about it, but they're just not real sure. Now, any great evangelist would soften things up a little bit, maybe approach it from a different angle, try to get the people on board, try to win over their hearts so that they would follow with him, and he would take them to the next level. What a great opportunity it seems that Jesus had there to win these people's hearts who already knew him and were already speaking good things about him. But watch how Jesus responds. Verse 23. He said to them, "No doubt you will quote this proverb to me, 'Physician, heal yourself.' Whatever we heard was done at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well." And he said, "Truly I say to you, no prophet is welcome in his hometown." Now they had heard about his healing in Capernaum. They wanted to see something of that kind of power and display for themselves. They wanted proof to back up what he had just professed of himself, that he was indeed the Messiah. This seems reasonable enough. Why didn't Jesus just do something? Just show a little power here, a little power there, raise this dead person, or whatever he had to do, just to win the hearts of these people. If he was so desperate to win souls to himself, why didn't he do that? That's all they were asking for. But in their hearts, they doubted that he was the Christ. And he knew it. They said to themselves, "He can't be the Messiah because the Messiah comes from God, but Jesus was the son of Joseph." Now the logic doesn't flow, but this was their logic, right? They concluded he can't be from God because he's from Joseph, and they just couldn't get past that. The familiarity just bred contempt for them. And yet Jesus was not interested in just appealing to them whose hearts were not his. He was not interested in appealing to them in a way that would somehow soften the truth, in somehow surrounding himself with these half-hearted followers. It's not what he was about. See, Jesus' message is the truth. And as he came to these people teaching it, he didn't disguise it or confuse it. What he said was clear. And to hear that message preached by the master teacher with no confusion, with all clarity and precision, and then doubt it, is inexcusable. So often, what we do in our evangelism, in our teaching, is we take the truth out of its quiver, and we put a blunt on it. You know what a blunt is? We used to shoot bows and arrows, and we had our broadheads, we had our target arrows, and we also had these rubber blunts that you would put over the top of the head of the arrow, and you could just shoot all sorts of things. It was a lot of fun, because you didn't have to pull arrows out of trees. It would just hit the tree and bounce off, and it didn't ever puncture anything. Well, oftentimes, with the truth, that's what we use. Rather than using the broadheads, rather than using anything with any kind of penetrating effect, any kind of razor blade, we stick on these blunt edges so that we don't offend anybody. But Jesus knew that the only arrow that truly penetrates the heart of a man is the truth. And the sharper that truth, the deeper will it penetrate into the heart of a person and actually be effective at bringing the results that he seeks. You go out there shooting blunted truth at people, and you're not going to affect them. You may get people to say, "Okay, I'll follow," but they haven't really been penetrated in the heart with what's at stake. And Jesus came, he shot the broadhead. He took the truth, and he took all the confusion out, shot it directly at the people, and for them to walk away from that kind of approach to truth and have doubt and disbelief in their heart was just purely and entirely inexcusable from God's perspective. Jesus would have none of it. He was not interested in surrounding himself with this kind of half-hearted followers. He came preaching the gospel, preaching good news. And yet the only ones who would receive it are those who are poor in spirit, humble, ready to drop to their knees and serve their master now. The proud simply will not tolerate this servant sent from God. They will not tolerate truth, because truth is inherently offensive. And so Jesus uses two illustrations then to really drive this home further with these people who had spoken so well of him only moments ago. He alludes to Elijah and Elisha. In verse 25 and 26, we have his reference to Elijah. He says, "I say to you in truth that there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the sky was shut up 3 years and 6 months, when a great famine came over all the land. And yet Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow." See, the people of Israel during the days of Elijah, they had in large part forsaken God. The king of Israel at that time was Ahab, of whom it says in chapter 16 of 1 Kings, verse 33, "Ahab did more to provoke the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger than all the kings who were before him." A wicked, wicked man. And so God told Elijah to prophesy to Ahab. He said, "There will not be dew nor rain for these years until I say so," which ended up being 3.5 years. Now, if you were a powerful king and somebody came with any kind of authority to stop the clouds and the rain and told you that it wouldn't rain until he said that there would be rain, you would want your hands on that guy and you'd want to torture him until he'd say, "Rain," right? You would do anything you could to get this man to actually call for the rain, especially after the first 2-3 months and then a year, 2 years, still no rain. But what happened is God took Elijah and sent him out into the desert to hide so that nobody knew where he was. So 2 years went by, 3 years, 3.5 years, no rain. And they couldn't find Elijah. Now, he'd hid out in this place where there was a brook, so he had running water. He had everything he needed. And in fact, God sent ravens to bring him food and bread every day, so Elijah was set. But after a while, the brook ran dry, and God provided for Elijah in another way. He brought him to a woman named Zarephath in this place called Sidon, which is north of Israel in Lebanon. It's right on the Mediterranean Sea. And in 1 Kings 17, verse 10, here's what we read. "So he arose and went to Zarephath, and when he came to the gate of the city, behold, a widow was gathering sticks. And he called to her and said, 'Please get me a little water in a jar that I may drink.' As she was going to get it, he called to her and said, 'Please bring me a piece of bread in your hand.' And she said, 'As the Lord your God lives, I have no bread. I only have a handful of flour in a bowl and a little oil in a jar. And behold, I am gathering a few sticks that I may go in and prepare for me and my son that we may eat it and die.'" This was to be their last meal. Why? Because of the famine. There was no rain, no water, there was no produce, no food. And so here was this widow and her son, and they were about to die. "So Elijah said to her, 'Don't fear. Go and do as you have said, but make me a little bread from that flour and oil that you have. Make me some bread first, and then bring it out to me, and afterward you may make some for yourself and for your son.' Thus says the Lord, 'The bowl of flour shall not be exhausted, nor shall the jar of oil be empty until the day that the Lord sends rain on the face of the earth.'" Last meal for me and my son, and you're asking me to give it to you first? But here was a prophet of the Lord requesting this from this woman. What does she do? "So she went and did according to the word of Elijah." She obeyed. There wasn't any going back and forth on it. And she and her son ate fine. After she fed him, they had everything that they needed. And God's word came true in her life. And she was provided for until the day that the rain came. The person God sent Elijah to during that drought, the only person who would benefit from his ministry during the worst part of that famine, was a Gentile widow of all people. It's not that there weren't any widows in Israel, Jesus said. Similarly, verse 27, "There were not many lepers in Israel in the time of Elisha, the prophet, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian." Naaman was a very successful commander of the army of Syria. He would go out, and the Lord gave him power and strength to win his battles. He was very effective at leading his army for the Syrian leaders. And yet he was a leper, it says in 2 Kings chapter 5, verse 1. He had a Jewish servant girl, which he had taken captive in one of their raids. And this girl must have come to like Naaman because she suggested that he go back down into Israel and find this prophet who would be able to heal him. So Naaman did. He went down into Israel, was able to locate Elisha, and asked Elisha to help. Elisha said, "Go and wash in the Jordan 7 times, and your flesh will be restored." Go wash in the Jordan? This made Naaman mad. In fact, he said, "Our rivers back home are way better than this river Jordan. Why would I go wash in your dirty river right here when I could go back home and wash there?" He said, "I don't understand why I came all the way down here to see this guy." But his servant said, "Just go try it." And so he did, and he was healed. And this is how he responded to Elisha after he was cleansed. He said, "Behold, I know." Now, this is a Syrian, not an Israelite. He knew nothing of God other than rumors. He said, "Behold, I know that there is no God in all the earth but in Israel. From now on, your servant will not offer burnt offering or sacrifice to any God but the Lord." The one leper that the prophet Elisha healed was not even an Israelite. He was a Syrian. You see, it wasn't enough for the people in Elijah's day, Elisha's, or even Jesus to be Israelites. It wasn't enough. It was not even enough to live in his hometown of Nazareth. They needed to surrender to the Lord their God in faith. Similarly, it is not enough for you to go to church, listen to Bible teaching, and say that you believe in Jesus. It's not enough. You've got to surrender yourself to the Lord in faith. See, God is not interested in playing your religious games and blessing you as though you were right in his standing before him. He would rather work with somebody on the outside, somebody who's sick, somebody who longs for help, who's poor, somebody who recognizes his sin. He will not tolerate you if you are hard-hearted, if you're proud, cold, dull toward the truth. He won't tolerate it. He will look outside for somebody who is broken. He's not, first of all, interested in whether you attend church or whether you call yourself a Christian. He is looking for people who have soft hearts, who are humble and ready to say, "I need you. I am ready to drop everything to follow you." That is what he requires. There were many lepers in Israel in the days of Elisha. Many widows in Israel who needed Elijah's help, but God went to people on the outside and blessed them. Jesus went to people that knew him, people that watched him grow up, people who claimed to be religious, who were Jews, and they rejected him. They doubted his claims, and they heard the truth, and they said, "Nuh-uh, we want proof." Jesus refused to play their religious games, and he refused to show them signs and wonders. He told them the truth, and they doubted it. This is the same kind of unbelief, the same kind of doubt that would rise in the people of Israel that would eventually lead to Jesus' death. It is also the same kind of doubt and unbelief among the Israelites from which Jesus turned in order to offer salvation to Gentiles. It is because of this rejection of Jesus that we have the gospel the way that we do today. That we don't have to become Jews to be saved and so on. It's because of their rejection in this way that we have salvation in Christ. See, Jesus knew that though the folks in his homeland would reject him, there are others who would respond in faith. Salvation will open up to all kinds of people. And he wasn't going to waste his time with these whose hearts were so hardened toward him, even from the beginning. After this kind of message, when Jesus sat down to teach, you can imagine the anger and frustration in the minds of those who listened. Verse 28. "And all the people in the synagogue were filled with rage as they heard these things. And they got up and drove him out of the city, and led him to the brow of the hill on which their city had been built, in order to cast him down the cliff." This is the same group of men who only moments ago were speaking well of him. They recognized that Jesus was comparing himself to the great prophets of old, Elijah and Elisha. They recognized that Jesus was making that kind of claim for himself. He was claiming even to be the Messiah. They wouldn't tolerate that. They didn't believe it. They also recognized that he was comparing them to people like these rebellious, apostate Israelites throughout the history of their nation, who, when God would send prophets to them to warn them and admonish them toward living right, would rebel and follow their own ways. They didn't appreciate that comparison at all. They recognized that Jesus was comparing them to a Syrian leper and a Phoenician widow, and saying, as a conclusion, that those two people outside are better than you. And they were filled with rage, and they desired his death. Jesus offended them at their deepest level. It wasn't an accident on his part. It wasn't even because he was new at this. It wasn't for a lack of ministry experience. Jesus did not hesitate to speak plainly of the truth throughout his ministry, even when it offended his audience. He never put the blunt on his arrow. John chapter 10, verses 30 through 33. Another occasion where Jesus speaks plainly, even when it offends. He said, "I and the Father are one." He said, "I and the Father God are one." The Jews responded by picking up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, "I showed you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you stoning me?" And they answered, "For a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself out to be God." He was claiming to be God, and they tried to stone him. John 8, 58. Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am." He uses the same phrase that God throughout the Old Testament uses for himself, even the name Yahweh, which comes from this idea of I am self-existent. He uses that phrase for himself here, says, "I am." Even before Abraham was born, "I am." I am that God who spoke to Abraham, Jesus was saying. They picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. It wasn't for a lack of ministry experience. It wasn't an accident. Jesus was not afraid to engage people with the truth. Their response, however, is all determinative. See, when the truth comes in through God's word, we have choice to respond one way or the other. If the truth is ambiguous and confusing, we don't give people an opportunity even to know how to respond. Vague words of, "Yeah, I'll follow Jesus," when you don't even understand accurately what the truth is, become meaningless. What is it to follow a Jesus who has made no distinctions between following the world? What is it to follow a Jesus who lets you be the way you've always been and there's no changes necessary? You're not following anything except yourself at that point. Jesus comes in with a razor edge and says, "I will divide people, one from another. Those who are willing to humble themselves and follow me. And on the other hand, you have those who say one thing or another. It doesn't matter what they say. Their hearts are far from me. They're too proud to ever bend the knee before me." As long as we present this message of Christ with these pleasant generalities, we do not give people the opportunity to truly follow after him. Instead, we enable them to comfortably continue following their own whim and fancy wherever it leads them. That is dangerous. Though these people heard the truth, they rejected it. They were offended at him. They desired his death. And yet, notice what it says in verse 30, the end of the passage. They were powerless to stop him. They desired his death. They sought to force it upon him, but he passed right through their midst and went his own way. You see, it wasn't his time to suffer and die. His ministry was just getting started. He passed through their midst, went his own way. They could do nothing to stand in his way. He was indestructible and immortal until the time of his appointed death. That's the kind of boldness that he had. This is the kind of question that we must ask ourselves, especially as we work our way through this Gospel of Luke, and as we hear the truth proclaimed, as we see God's word come and unfold before us. And as we begin to understand more and more, as the understanding of, in our mind becomes sharper and sharper as to who this God is and what he requires of us and what this gospel is and who is this Son of God who claims so much for himself. As those things become more and more clear in our minds, we have a decision to make. Are we willing to bend the knee now and follow him as our master and allow him to determine for us what we will do and what we won't? Or are we too determined to stay the course of our own self-centered and proud existence and follow our own ways? If Jesus is truly who he said he is, and if you are who he said you are, then you owe him your life. You owe him your life, everything that you are. But what we have in Christ is that when we give our lives to him, he gives us himself, the ever-flowing fountain of life-giving water. The joy and the peace that we have in knowing him and being found in him and following him so far surpasses anything that we would have given up in order to have him. That is what he is to us. So when he comes presenting truth to us, when his word is taught and we come to understand it better, and we kind of waver back and forth, we're no better than these Nazarenes. We have to bend the knee and say, I will follow you wherever you lead. I will believe whatever your word says. I will go where it goes and I will be who you want me to be. I will let go of all these things that I've held on to all my life. I don't want to be one of these half-hearted followers. God won't tolerate it. Yet he gives us himself in exchange. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would help us to see the truth, that you would open our eyes, that we might behold great things of God. Help us to follow you from the very innermost part of our being, that we would not be divided in heart and spirit, and soul, and strength, and mind, but that we would be set and determined to follow you no matter what. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.